2003, he faced one of the most difficult situations of his life. Hughes and his battalion had entered the city of Najaf, Iraq, home of the holiest Shia mosque in the country. And they came into the city just after dawn with two tanks, five gun trucks, about 130 soldiers. But they weren't there to blow up anything. Their intent was to show the people of Najaf that they were prepared to defend that city against the forces of Saddam Hussein. But there were some agitators who had spread a rumor throughout the city that the U.S. forces were actually there to seize the mosque and to arrest the cleric, one of the highest ranking clerics in all of Iraq, the Grand Ayatollah Ali Hussein Sistani. So after an uneventful trip into the city, the battalion turned a corner on their way to the mosque, and they were greeted, and I use that word loosely, by a group of local men, angry, shouting in Arabic, "Allahu Akbar," which means God is great. When a few people started throwing rocks at the troops, it became clear that this was a potentially deadly situation. And in a scenario such as this, most people would forgive Lieutenant Colonel Hughes if he asked his troops to retaliate. They would consider that justified. But Hughes knew that in that situation, force was not the answer. He would later write that the U.S. troops going into Iraq were woefully ignorant of the culture and religion of the Iraqi people and had no understanding of the significance of certain holy cities like Najaf. But whether he had educated himself beforehand or he just had really gut instincts, Lieutenant Colonel Hughes recognized that this crowd was not hostile so much as they were fearful. Obviously, his intended message of security and peace had not been received. Instead, these local people feared an attack on their holiest site. So Hughes quickly recalibrated. He yelled back to his soldiers, "Smile, relax, take a knee." The soldiers pointed their weapons to the ground, took a deep breath, and dropped to one knee in unison. Hughes then commanded his troops to withdraw, to turn around all the vehicles. They would come back and try again another day. And through his quick thinking, what began as a peaceful mission remained peaceful that day. The President of the United States at the time, George W. Bush, praised Hughes for his skill and honor in the way he handled the situation. He said, "This gesture of respect help diffuse a dangerous situation and make our peaceful intentions clear." You see, Chris Hughes was in command of one of the most deadly and feared combat units of all the U.S. military, but on the 3rd of April, 2003, it was his knowledge of when not to fight that won the day, and his orders to take a knee likely saved countless lives. Today, we conclude our series, Come to Worship, with a look at the incredible value of taking a knee, or as we might say in church, bow your knees. Before I jump in, let me pray that God will open our eyes and ears and hearts to what he has for us this morning. God, sometimes it's just about knowing when not to speak, when not to act. And so often, God, we feel like we should be in control of every situation, and we find these times in our lives where our lives feel like they're out of control and we really want to step in and we want to be aggressive. God, speak to us this morning. Speak to us about your ability to control the situation. God, give us eyes to see our lives in the way that you see them, to see the people around us in a different light. And give us ears to hear your voice when you speak to us, when you give us direction. And open our hearts, make us tender to your plans, your desires, and your way. Holy Spirit, we invite you into this place to do the things that only you can do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So for the past couple of weeks, we've been in this series called Come to Worship. We've been exploring what it means to worship, some of the different ways in which we worship, and then what the result of that worship is. And I've said that there are there are many different words in the Bible that are translated as the English word worship or Kiswahili word ibada. And when we combine the meanings of all those words, we start to understand that worship is about a few things. It's about recognizing God's worth. It's about revering Him, having deep admiration for Him, love and respect. It's about seeking His ways and serving Him. But then there's also a piece of intimacy, like a kiss. Most importantly, I've said that worship is an all-encompassing way of life. It's not just a task that you check off on your checklist. Worship is something that you embody all the time. And sure, there are certain acts of worship, just as there are certain acts of love. But those are merely outward expressions that indicate the inward state. And the particular aspect of worship I want to talk about today is this idea, literally and figuratively, of bowing your knees. Now, bowing or bending down on your knees is kind of an unusual thing. It's like a thing that we don't do very often, most of us. Like, guys, maybe you did it when you proposed to your wife or your fiance. Women, maybe you did it when your heel broke and you fell down. I don't know when women actually do this, but it's just not a common thing that we do, is it? Like, mostly because you get your knees dirty whenever you do it. But all throughout the Bible, and most notably today in this little passage we've been looking at from the book of Matthew, we find people sort of getting down low. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. This is the Magi, the wise men, coming to the house of Mary. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Now, this is yet another case. I feel like a broken record, but this is another case where translation sort of fails us a little bit, where English doesn't do justice to the original Greek language. The Greek words used here, where it says they bowed down, are pipto, which means to fall, and proskuneo, which means to revere by prostration. Now, in case you're confused, prostration means to lay down on your face. Some of you are thinking prostitution, that's something else. Prostration, laying down on your face, sort of stretched out. So the Magi find Jesus, and they fall down flat on their face in worship. That's a little bit more extreme than they bowed down and worshiped him, isn't it? They fell down flat on their face and worshiped him. They bowed their knees and their backs and their everything all the way to the floor. And they bowed like this, get this, to a toddler. To a toddler that they had just met. One of the things that we need to understand about this encounter, and it's hard because we have this image in our mind of what happened, and typically it's not accurate. We have to understand that these guys didn't show up when Jesus was a tiny little infant in the manger. Like, all those nice nativity scenes you've seen your whole life are lies. Like, it makes for a nice picture to have the wise men on one side and the shepherds on the, you know, you take away the wise men and the thing's off balance, doesn't work. But in reality, these guys showed up sometime later, at least several months later, probably more than a year after Jesus was born, when the Bible clearly states that he and his mother were in the house. And that means that little Jesus wasn't an angelic infant anymore. He was probably walking around, slobbering, getting teeth, crying about things his mom couldn't figure out. You know, like toddlers have absolutely no chill. Zero chill, right? Like, everything is like the most important thing in the world for a toddler. And I mean, maybe baby Jesus was cool and he didn't cry about the things that normal toddlers cry about. Maybe toddler Jesus threw his temper tantrums about, like, injustices in the world or like oppression of the poor. I don't know, but chances are, like every other toddler at that stage in his development, toddler Jesus probably wasn't always a joy to be around. And I just imagine these wise men, these magi, showing up at the door, Joseph, the dad, is not around. We don't know where he is. And Jesus, maybe he just like threw his bowl of porridge across the room, because that's what toddlers do, right? And then here comes this knock at the door, and these strange guys from Persia come in, falling down on their face, bowing before toddler Jesus, screaming, slobbering, tantrum-throwing Jesus. And Mary's probably thinking, hey, if you like him so much, you can have him. Take him for a week, a month, a year, I don't care. If you've ever had a toddler, imagine someone knocking at your door and saying, hey, we've come to worship this little snotball. That's what happened here. And it's one of the reasons that this story is so weird, and we sort of think of it as like normal, but how normal would it be for someone to walk 1,500 kilometers and come and knock on your door and say, hey, we've come to worship your toddler? That's weird. But one of the reasons that these guys bowed down like this was a cultural one. In those days, in the Middle East, many other places, bowing, kneeling, lying prostrate was a sign of respect. You were physically lowering yourself to indicate that you were lower in position or rank than the other person you were addressing. So these guys viewed Jesus as a king, the new king born of Israel. And at that time, and even today in many cultures, if you are in the presence of a king, you were always to keep your head below his. That meant if he was seated, you had to kneel. If he was kneeling, you had to lay down. If he was 18 months old, that got a little harder. So for us, kneeling before God is a sign of us physically making ourselves lower than him. But the reality is we're always lower than him, right? We're minuscule compared to him. We're never going to be above God. But there are, I think, a few reasons that we might kneel before God. Sometimes we kneel in pursuit of him. There's this story in the Bible I've talked about a few times here before, the story of a rich guy who really wants to know how to get to heaven, how to inherit eternal life. And he comes to Jesus and he says, okay, what do I have to do? I want it. And Jesus ultimately ends up telling him to sell all of his possessions and give to the poor. But something I never noticed about this passage, found right in the very beginning, Mark chapter 10, verse 17, it says this, as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You see, he ran to Jesus and fell on his knees. Now, in my mind, it's like what I used to do as a little boy. Like, run and slide on your knees, right? Like, probably wasn't like that because that's hard to do on like a dirt path. It's better on a nice, smooth wooden floor. But I think that position, it's kind of like that. It's a pursuit of Jesus. This guy is desperate to know the answer to his question. It doesn't say he walked up to Jesus and casually asked. He ran and fell on his knees with this question for Jesus. The funny thing is, after reading this, I started looking at other encounters with Jesus. Places where people came to him for healing, for blessing, for his touch. And there are many places throughout the Bible where it uses these words. They ran and fell on their knees before him. There's one encounter found in the 5th chapter of the book of Mark where Jesus is casting a demonic spirit out of a guy. And it says this, starting in verse 6. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he did what? He ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me. For Jesus had said to him, come out of this man, you impure spirit. You see what's happening here? The spirit controlling this guy causes him to run and fall on his knees before Jesus in pursuit of him, specifically begging him for something. Even demons can do that. Sometimes we kneel in pursuit of Jesus. There's some of you today who say, you know what, I've never actually pursued Jesus. I've never run after him. I've never made any effort to get to know him, to figure him out. Maybe today's your opportunity. And my hope is that you've had some examples in your life. Now, I know you've probably had some examples of people who called themselves Jesus followers that you didn't want to emulate, that you didn't want to live lives like, but hopefully you've had some examples of people who have shown you what it means to live in pursuit of Jesus. That you've seen some people who love Jesus and who sort of make you say, you know what, I want to be like that. I want to have that kind of life. You know, one of the things that we talk about here at Trinity all the time is that we believe that when you follow Jesus, it's not just sort of like a box that you check so you go to a nice place after you die, but when you follow Jesus, it affects your life, your whole life, here and now. Jesus says he came to give you abundant life, life that is fuller and more complete and better than you've ever known. And maybe today is the day that you run and kneel in pursuit of him, in pursuit of that kind of life. For others, maybe it's not a matter of pursuit. Maybe you need to kneel for another reason. Maybe you need to kneel in repentance. Now, repentance is a weird word. Mostly, we just use it in church. I can't think of another time outside of a church or Christian setting that I've heard the word used. But the modern definition is something like remorse. But in the Bible, the words most often translated repent are these two Greek words, metanoia and metamelomai. And these words both communicate a really similar idea, which is to change one's mind. So it's not even really so much about sort of feeling bad, feeling guilty. It's about a change. Metanoia is a more spiritual word that indicates an inward change, something along the lines of a change of heart. Metamelomai has an element of sorrow in it, but it also indicates a change of priorities, a recognition. It literally means to exchange one care for another. I used to care about this thing, and now I care about this other thing more. So biblical repentance is not just about sort of being sorry for what you've done. I think we've all felt that from time to time. But it also means to exchange one care for another, to inwardly change, to outwardly change. It's about realigning our priorities. Some of us need to kneel in repentance to admit that our priorities are messed up. There's this great story in the Bible about a guy named Simon. You can find this in the 5th chapter of the book of Luke. Simon, you'll discover later, gets called Peter. He becomes a pretty major player in the early church. But this is not that guy yet. He hasn't reached that point in his personal evolution. This is just a guy named Simon. He's a fisherman. And he has a little boat that he takes out on the lake. Luke calls it the Lake of Genesaret, but it's most commonly called the Sea of Galilee. It's the same place. So Simon has this boat. He takes it out on to the Sea of Galilee and uses it to catch fish. That's what he does. It's his vocation. It's his livelihood. He's a fisherman. So one day, Simon is coming in. He comes back in from fishing. He's cleaning his nets on the shore, and along comes this guy and gets in his boat. Now, as you can imagine, if a guy comes along, gets in your boat, you probably think, what's that guy doing in my boat? So Simon goes over to see, and this guy tells Simon, hey, push out from the shore a little bit. And Simon recognizes this guy that's in his boat, that he's this local teacher that they call Jesus. And so he pushes his boat off from the shore a little bit, and Jesus sits on the boat and he starts to teach the crowd that's gathered there on the shore. Now, my friends who have visited the Holy Land, tell me about this particular spot on the Sea of Galilee that if you're in a boat just offshore, it sort of becomes like an amphitheater. It's actually easier to hear someone speaking from a boat on the water than it would be if they were standing on the land. And so Jesus did this a few times that we read in the Bible. He taught from this boat so that more people could hear him. Then after he was done teaching, he said to Simon, hey, let's go out into the deep water and let down the nets and catch some fish. Now, I don't know if you've ever had this happen, but I've had this happen a few times where someone who really doesn't know much about, like, my profession tries to tell me how to do it. Right? Like, I've had that as a pastor. I've had that in other respects. I've done a lot of graphic design work over the years. It seems to happen more with graphic design and video work than anything else. Like, I'll be working with someone who literally can't arrange words and shapes on a page, but somehow, all of a sudden, I just want something that looks good, turns into like, I don't know, do you think that color needs a little bit more of a red undertone? Do you think that font seems a little, you know, a little bulky? Can you make it look just a little bit more distressed, but not too distressed? Like, all of a sudden, everybody's an expert. And sometimes I want to just say, you know what, since you know exactly what you want, and you're obviously very, very good at this, I'll just turn it over to you and let you do it. This has to be how Simon felt when Jesus, thank you, who was a carpenter and not a fisherman, told him to go out and cast his nets. Guy's just come in from fishing. He's cleaned his nets. Jesus says, well, I'll tell you what. Why don't we just go out? Simon says, okay, Jesus, well, we've actually been fishing all night long, and we haven't caught anything. But okay, whatever. You're a good teacher. We'll do it just for you. And so they go out in the deep water in the middle of the day, a time that you don't typically catch many fish, and they throw out their nets, and something happens. Luke tells us that they caught so many fish that their nets began to break as they were trying to pull them into the boat. And so they yelled into the shore for their colleagues, probably Simon's brother Andrew, to bring the other boat and help them haul all these fish. And so out comes the other boat. They fill up both boats with fish, so full that Luke says the boats were beginning to sink. That's a bittersweet moment. You caught a lot of fish. That's awesome. Your boat is sinking. Not as awesome. Luke chapter 5, verse 8, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. What happened to Simon? He recognized that there was something special about Jesus, which in that place, in that moment, reminded Simon of his own imperfections. There was something about Jesus that stood out as pure compared to Simon's filth. And Simon recognizes this, and he feels a real sense of unworthiness. Why would Jesus cause him to catch all these fish rather than some other fisherman? Like, surely he thought, there are people more worthy than I of this huge catch. And he falls at Jesus' feet and he says, go away. I am a sinful man. And he's not saying, Jesus, get out of here. I don't like you. What he's saying is, I'm not worthy for you to be near me. My priorities are messed up. I need to make a change before I feel like I can be in your presence. That's what repentance looks like. Some of you are in that place right now. Like Simon, you're painfully aware of your own failings. Like Simon, you feel blemished, you feel stained, you feel dirty, you feel unworthy compared to Jesus, maybe even compared to the people that are sitting around you. And you think, if they only knew my story, they would tell me to get out. You might even be thinking, you know, I don't know why I'm in church this morning. I don't even belong here. That's how Simon felt around Jesus, and he was stuck in a boat with him. Look at Jesus' response in verse 10. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. It's fine. When you kneel in repentance, when you bow in repentance, when you fall flat on your face in repentance, Jesus says, you know what? You don't need to be afraid. Jesus already knows your stuff. And he says, you know what? The fact that you're repenting, the fact that you want to change, that's enough. That's why when people say things to me, there's one guy that every time I see him, just about, I see him in town, every time I see him, he tells me, you know what, if I showed up at your church, I'd probably be struck by lightning. And I always always tell them, you know, that's a crazy thought. Because the reality is, if someone who has no relationship with God shows up at church, God rejoices in that. If you're here today and you feel like Simon, like you're unworthy to be in the presence of God, that Jesus is just too pure for you to be around, there's good news for you. Because when you kneel in repentance, not only will Jesus not walk away from you, but he'll embrace you. He'll say, thanks for coming, right? He says that if you ask, you'll be forgiven no matter what you've done. There's nothing, you'll hear me say this over and over, there's nothing you can do to make him stop loving you. If you don't take anything else away from what I say today, remember that. There's nothing you can do to make him stop loving you. Nothing that you've done, nothing that you're doing, nothing that you ever will do. If you're like me, there's a long list of things that you've done in your life, even just this week, that you can be really relieved that God will forgive you. So maybe you need to kneel in repentance this morning. And lastly, maybe you need to kneel in submission. Now, submission is a really, really scary word for some people. Submission is a word that's been abused possibly more than any other word within the church. Submission in our modern context most often means to be subject to be ruled by, to be lorded over, sometimes to be abused by. This is not the biblical definition of submission. Let me jump back into Greek stuff. Greek word translated submission, hupotasso. It means to arrange under. In other words, submission is a voluntary arrangement where I place myself under God's authority. It's not about God ruling over me. It's not about God sort of using a cane to make me submit to his will. It's about saying, God, you know what? You're better at this than I am. Like, that's always true, right? God, you're better at this, whatever it is. You're better at it than I am. So you tell me how I should go about this, and I'll do it. It's not like, you know, a wrestling match. God's twisting my arm so far behind my back, he's about to break it, and so I say, I submit. God doesn't work that way. This is a recognition that God is always better at ordering my life than I am. And so I take my rightful place and I say, okay, God, I give you control. I give you control. It's the kind of submission we see toward the end of Jesus' life in the Garden of Gethsemane. As the story goes, Jesus knew the end was near. One of his closest companions had grown really tired of Jesus' upside-down way of working. In fact, several of Jesus' disciples had grown disillusioned by this point, but one of them took it a step further. Judas had decided he was going to betray Jesus. Jesus knew this. He knew it was only a matter of time before he was arrested. And once arrested, he knew that the powerful religious leaders would make sure that he was never released, that he was killed. And Jesus came to a little garden on the outskirts of town, and he faced this reality. In the book of Luke, the 22nd chapter, starting in verse 21, we read, he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, beyond his companions that he took with him, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus knows what's coming. He doesn't want to do it. He knows that his entire life has led up to this point. And he says, you know what? This might be more than I can handle. But notice what it says. It says he knelt down. He took a posture of submission. And then he said those famous words of submission. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Understand, Jesus could have just said, you know what, I'm not going to do it. Sorry, this is not what I signed up for. The book of Philippians chapter 2, we we read about Jesus that he, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see that? He had equality with God. He didn't use it to his advantage, but instead lowered himself, made himself nothing, submitted to the will of God. What a powerful message. Jesus had every right to say, nope, sorry. He had every right to use his equality with the Father to his advantage. He had every right to say, you know what, why don't we get somebody else to do this whole getting beaten and hanging on a cross thing? But he didn't. Instead, he knelt in submission. See, sometimes in our modern culture, we get so caught up in our rights. It's my right to do this. I don't have to submit to anyone. I'm my own person. And yeah, you are. I am. There are many, many rights that we have. There are many, many privileges that we have. Submission is not about denying that you have rights. It's about voluntarily foregoing those rights in order to do what's right. Because God's way is always right. So where are you today? Do you want to kneel in pursuit of Jesus? Maybe for the first time in your life? Do you need to kneel in repentance, recognizing that you're pretty messed up, but also knowing that Jesus will forgive you and accept you? Do you need to kneel in submission, forgoing your rights, your dreams, your desires, and saying, not my will, God, but yours be done? Maybe this morning you feel the need to literally bow your knees, to fall on your knees before God. Or maybe for you it's more of an internal posture, a posture of desperate pursuit, of sincere repentance, of reverent submission. Let's not allow this moment to slip by without embracing the opportunity to bow to our knees before God. So what we're going to do, we're going to play a song, a video, and I just want to give you an opportunity to do this. We have some mats up here at the front. If you just want to come up and get down on your knees, I encourage you to do that. Like, if that's a posture that will help you, I encourage you to do that. I'm going to do that. And I would just say, you know what, pray a simple prayer. God, I'm on my knees in pursuit of you. God, I'm on my knees in repentance. God, I'm on my knees in submission to you. Just say a simple prayer like that, and then let's just try just remaining silent, just absorbing the moment, allowing God some space to speak, to move. I'll come up in a few minutes, and I'll close this out with a prayer of blessing, but let's just take some time to bow our knees and be silent before God. Would you stand up with me? As this song plays, if you want to come up front, we've got two mats here. Feel free to come and bow down on your knees before the Lord. Let's go ahead and play that video. And turn up the sound.
Forever, you are all.
God, we all have these moments where we become incredibly aware of our need to let go, of our need to run after you, of our need to repent, of our need to submit ourselves to you. Bring us to our knees because you long to stoop down and pick us up and tell us, don't be afraid. And we thank you, God. We thank you for being a God that we can submit ourselves fully to and not be afraid. I'm going to pray a prayer of blessing over you. I just bless you to go this week confident in the Lord and yet in your heart, always on your knees, knowing that He is the one worthy of your pursuit. He's the one who will pick you up when you fall down. He's the one who orders your life in a way that's so much better than what you could do. Go into the city knowing He's got you. I bless you to go in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You guys have a great week. We'll see you back here next week. If you need prayer for anything, come on up. We'll pray for you.